Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Well, before we have this theme of the glory of God explained to us, we're going to sing again of God's greatness.
And let's pray. Lord, we want to lift your name on high. Our Father God, please would we have the refreshed minds and the time and energy this evening to hear what you have to say to us through various Bible passages, so that your name would be lifted a little higher in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the days when I did an office job, I remember having a conversation with a Muslim colleague. You see why I had to say when I was doing an office job. I no longer have Muslim colleagues. I remember having a conversation with a Muslim colleague about Islam and Christianity. And we ended up discussing why our respective gods acted the way they did. What was the purpose behind the creation of the world, which Muslims believe was down to Allah, and we believe was down to our God, the Christian God? What was the purpose behind the creation of the world? What was the purpose behind the choosing of a people for God? The demand for obedience and for evangelism so that other people obeyed the same God? Well, my Muslim colleague had no answer. He said that Allah didn't always explain himself, but we're simply to accept what he said and obey. Well, as Christians, our view of God is often the same, isn't it? We know what our duty is, to love God and love our neighbour, to live a good life, to trust Jesus. But do we know why? Are the purposes of God knowable, or is he as distant as Allah? Well, it's our conviction that God's purposes are knowable. They are knowable because he's chosen to reveal them to us. The Christian message is that God wants to have a close relationship with us. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to secure that relationship. And therefore, we should expect to be able to find out from him, in his own words, why he created the world, why he made mankind to rule the world, why he allowed sin to enter mankind, why he saved us by the costly sacrifice of his son on the cross. Now, that's not to say that we will fully understand or grasp what he tells us. As the Bible reading just reflected, we're often going to marvel at how much we don't know or understand. But that's not because God hasn't given the answers, but it's normally because we're too limited, we're too foolish and weak to fully understand his answers at present. And I trust and look forward to the day when we'll grasp these things more deeply, when we're with him for eternity. To find out God's purpose in creating the world and rescuing the world, we need, as always, to look at God's revelation of himself in the Bible. So that's where we're going to look to find why God did all these things. And the answer that Christians have found down through the ages as they've asked this question is this. It's the statement that's in the box at the top of the handout that you've got. God's purpose is his glory. God's purpose is his glory. And we're going to need those handouts as we go through, because there's rather a lot of information and different Bible references and so on. Before I try and convince you of that truth, that God's purpose is his glory, let's try and define what I mean by that, what I mean by glory. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American pastor and theologian, not the triple jumper, he's the theologian who's been most associated with this idea of God's glory. And he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World, in which he argues that God's glory is his ultimate end, his ultimate objective. He tells us in the book that the word kabod in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, my pronunciation may not be great, but it's down there on the sheet so you can see how it's spelt. The word means heavy, or in other words, weighty, or great. And the equivalent word in the Greek of the New Testament is doxa. So they're the words for glory, kabod, and doxa, meaning heavy, weighty, great. Now, sometimes these words are used in the Bible to describe God's inner nature. He is truly a great, weighty, worthy God. But that inner characteristic is displayed in his external works. So we talk of God's glorious acts in saving his people, as his inner nature is expressed in the work of the gospel. And that same word is often used to describe the response of those who see or appreciate or enjoy the greatness of God. So we glory in God. So my summary definition for glory would be something like this: evident surpassing greatness and the acknowledgement of it. So glory that's seen, greatness that's seen and that is greater than anything else, and the acknowledgement of it, the response in those that see it and experience it. We often use the word glory today in a sporting context, don't we? That's where we most commonly hear it. So the glory of winning an Olympic medal, or the glory of winning the FA Cup, or whatever it is. The Times recently sponsored the world's first Sudoku championships, and they said that the prize was no money, but copious glory. In other words, much recognition of greatness if you've won the world's Sudoku championships. In a slightly different sphere, Admiral Lord Nelson's motto was, glory to him who has earned it. So recognition, praise. Glory is also what a company is seeking when it invests in its brand reputation. So at its best, a brand should be about the visible and well-known greatness of a particular company or product, shouldn't it? Or you could say that glory is being made face of the year in the local newspaper, couldn't you? Let's move on. And let's have a look at some Bible passages to see that God's purpose is his glory. It's a theme that runs through Scripture as a sort of underlying assumption, rather than being particularly assessed and proved in one particular place or Bible book. So we're going to need to look at a number of places in the Bible to see this underlying assumption. And let's start with the book of Ephesians, which lots of us studied in fellowship groups earlier in the year. So the page reference is on the sheet, 1174. New Testament letter of Ephesians. Page 1174. Great. We saw, didn't we, when we looked at Ephesians in our fellowship groups, that chapter 1 of the letter teaches that God's work for his people in blessing us, in choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us through Jesus' blood, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, all these things were to the praise of God's glory. So we saw that there in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says about all the things he's done for Christians, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us. We see it again in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14. We're given the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. God is described in verse 17 as the Father of glory. And Paul goes on throughout chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians to teach us more about God's wonderful works for his people. And it's no wonder that he finishes the first half of his letter at the end of chapter 3 with these words. Just turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That little outburst of praise is often called a doxology, from the Greek word for glory, which you'll remember is doxa. So it's an outburst of praise at God's glory, a doxology. And it's easy to skim over, isn't it? As if it were just a sort of punctuation mark, as if it was Paul just sort of wrapping up before he goes on to the next part of his letter. And we tend to scour the Bible, don't we, and Paul's letters in particular, for the hard facts of Christian doctrine, the hard truths that he teaches us. But it's telling that time and again in the New Testament letters, those facts lead the writers to praise God for his glory. Someone's counted 21 of these doxologies, these little outbursts of praise at God's glory in the New Testament letters, including the one in Romans that Zoe read for us beforehand. God's glory is central in the New Testament letters. Let's jump back to the beginning of the Bible, though, and see that in Exodus as well. So the page reference again, 67, is on your sheet. And we'll look at those verses in just a second. We've seen in the fellowship groups, haven't we, that God's purpose in humiliating the Egyptians as he forced them to let his people go was so that they would know him. That is, that they would know his glory, how great he was. So chapter 9, verse 16, no need to turn to it. God says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Like the brand name of a company or a product, so God's name is another way of saying his greatness, his glory that's made known to people. He deliberately placed Pharaoh, the world's greatest power of the time, in the way of God's people, so that everyone in the world would see how great God was in making a fool of Pharaoh. Now, we saw that even more explicitly in our studies this past week, didn't we? Through the crossing of the Red Sea. So Exodus chapter 14, you've just turned to it, page 67. And let me read the first few verses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" Now, why did God get Israel, maneuver Israel into that particular place? Well, he backs them into a cul-de-sac where there was no obvious way out. And Pharaoh thinks he's got them. But verse 4, we're told why. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God deliberately placed Israel in harm's way and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that it will be obvious that God and not Pharaoh is the great, glorious, powerful ruler. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? God miraculously and astonishingly saved his people through the Red Sea. He opened a whole sea of water so that his people could walk through with dry feet. And equally powerfully, he destroyed the entire Egyptian army in that same sea. God is revealed as great, glorious, more powerful than the greatest power of the world. And we're going to see this coming week in Exodus. Sorry if you aren't in an Exodus fellowship group. If you aren't in a fellowship group, do join one for this week. We'll see this coming week that God's awesome holy glory is exhibited on Mount Sinai. And especially notice as you prepare over the next couple of days for your fellowship group studies this week, as you prepare over the next couple of days, that the Ten Commandments are founded on the need to rightly acknowledge and worship and obey the God who's been revealed as glorious through his rescue of his people. Keep looking out in Exodus for this theme of God's glory. It comes up time and again. Now, the glory agenda is central to New Testament letters. It's central to Old Testament narrative like Exodus. And it's also central to the Old Testament prophets. There are two remarkable passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which I'm just going to read to you for the sake of time. The references are on the right on the handout there. First, in Isaiah chapter 48, God says, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The term God uses there is his name again, isn't it? But the idea of glory is the same. It's his brand reputation. That's why he saved his people. That's why he defers his anger on them that they deserve. For his own sake. Likewise, in the Ezekiel reference, chapter 36, God says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." God's glory, his evident greatness, so much greater than anything or anyone else in the world, is the overwhelming concern of Scripture. It's the underlying ambition behind all God's acts. We could see, if we had time, that Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And if we had time to look at John's Gospel, we could see that as he approaches the cross, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why did God send his Son? Well, to show his glory in human form and supremely through his act of self-sacrifice on the cross. We could see, if we had time to look at the book of Revelation, that in heaven even now, the 24 elders representing all of God's people are falling down before God saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created." God's purpose is his glory. One final place to turn to, as I try and convince you of that, is the book of Psalms, which starts on page 537. Page 537. Now the Psalms are songs of response to God by faithful people. And one of the great big themes of the Psalms is their rejoicing in God's glory. So just turn into the book of Psalms a little to Psalm 8. Psalm number 8. And it opens with these words. Just wait for you to find it. Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." The first exhibition of God's glorious greatness is in his creation of the world, Psalm 8 tells us. And as he created man, he gave him a position of honour too, verse 5. "Yet you made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour." Let's turn over a little further to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Here we see King David urging us to acknowledge God's greatness as that which is due to his name. In verse 1 he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." In the next verse again, he's called the God of glory. God's greatness is fundamental to his character and to his acts and to our response to him. Now the Psalms run through a range of experiences and emotions, as we'd see if we had time to look at more of them. But God's glory always comes to the fore. The Psalms are divided into five books. And at the end of each of the five books of the Psalms, there are a few verses of praise to him, a doxology. At the end of the fifth and final book of the Psalms, though, there isn't just a few verses tacked on to the last psalm of the book. Let's turn on there and see. So the end of the Psalms, number 150. Psalm 150, page 633. The Psalms, you see, reach a wonderful climax. Each of the last few Psalms open and close with the words, "Praise the Lord." The last Psalm, 150, is given over entirely to responding to God's glory. The word glory isn't itself used, but the idea is there clearly, isn't it? So verse 2 as Psalm 150, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And the conclusion in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And we'll come back to that verse in a couple of weeks' time, I think. Can you see that God's purpose is his glory? Time and again, when the writers of the Bible reflect on God and on his ways, they end by praising, by rejoicing in God's glory. They come to the conclusion that it all points to his glory at the end of the day. Now, before we go on to apply this great truth that God's purpose is his glory, let's deal with an objection and an implication. Firstly, the objection. Surely you're saying that God is selfish if his purpose is his glory. It sounds very selfish, doesn't it? God is self-centered in his purposes. So John Diamond, who died of cancer a few years ago, wrote about the evangelistic efforts of people who contacted him during his terminal illness. And he said his objection to Christianity came down to this. He wrote, what sort of egotistical God is it who would create a species whose members are granted life eternal only if they spend their lives praising him? It's a good objection, isn't it? Let me read it again. What sort of egotistical God is it who would create a species whose members are granted life eternal only if they spend their lives praising him? Now, if God was just a person, of course he would be amazingly arrogant, wouldn't he? You see, the heart of the gospel is a deliverance from self-centeredness. And if we're meant to be selfless, then surely God must be even more selfless, even more perfect as an example to us. And there's a sense in which that's true, isn't there? There's a sense in which that's true. God certainly demonstrated the most remarkable greatness, the most remarkable selflessness in giving his son to die for our sins. But at the same time, God is no idolater. God is no idolater. If God's the greatest, it would be wrong, it would be idolatrous for God to have any higher end than himself. Do you follow that? If God is the greatest, it would be wrong, it would be idolatrous for him to have any higher end, any higher ambition for himself than that, than himself. It's wrong for us to worship ourselves because we're not the greatest. It's a denial of God who is the greatest. But who must God have as his highest end? Well, surely, ultimately, it's himself. What's more, as we're going to come on to see, the best thing for us is to devote ourselves to God's glory. You see, God's concern for us to glorify him is a win-win situation. It's best for us as well as being best for him. And we'll see that more over this week and next week, I think. So that's the objection. Is God selfish? The implication of the truth about God's glory is this. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God. Now, that might sound very obvious, I suppose. But I wonder if that's what we really think. The story is told of a church leader who was interviewing someone to find out whether she was truly Christian. And he said, how do you know that God will accept you into heaven? Well, she started to reply, because I... Wrong, he said. Your acceptance into heaven cannot start with I. Well, she very humbly replied, well, I think it can. What I was going to say was, because I have nothing to commend me before a holy God, and therefore I depend on Jesus' sacrifice for my sins. Now, it's a silly story, isn't it? But the church leader's instinct was right, even if he got it wrong in that case. The Christian message has to be about God first and foremost. It's ultimately because of his glory that he chose to create us and save us. And it's for his glory that he brings us to new life as a worshipper of him. In fact, the Bible calls the Christian message the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's a message that's ultimately about God's glory, the glory of Christ. There's always a temptation, isn't there, to describe the Christian message in a way that focuses purely on our needs, what we get out of the Christian message, and God's love in meeting those needs. And it's true that the gospel meets all our genuine needs out of God's amazing love. There's a risk, though, isn't there, that we make ourselves the centre of the message. God's love in meeting our needs is one of the most wonderful expressions of his glory. But we mustn't misunderstand that to think that his ultimate motivation is his love and make ourselves the centre of the gospel. You see, God's ultimate aim is his glory in demonstrating his love in saving us. Now, there's a lot more I wanted to say on that. I particularly wanted to highlight some more of the dangers of a people-centred message, and I'm hoping that you'll ask me about it afterwards, maybe in forum time. Let's go on and apply some of these truths. So God's purpose is his glory. It follows then that our purpose is God's glory. Our purpose is God's glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a series of questions and answers about the key Christian beliefs that were put together by godly people back in the 17th century. Question one of the catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man, the chief ambition or aim of man? And the answer that the catechism gives is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the answer that godly Christian men and women have come to down through the ages to that question. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, says the normal heart attitude of a Christian is rejoicing in the Lord and in the lessons of the life he gives us. Another Bible teacher came up with a catchphrase that the purpose of theology is doxology. The purpose of theology is doxology. In other words, the reason for knowing God and him revealing himself to us in the Bible is so that we might appreciate and worship his glory more. You see, it's not simply for the sake of dry study that fills our minds with facts, but fails to change our hearts. We're created to glorify God. So how do we do that? Well, the main way that we describe that glorifying is in our worship. You might know that the English word worship is derived from worthship, that is acknowledging or attributing worth to God. He is worthy. But to understand the Bible's meaning of it, we need to understand the words the Bible uses. And Vaughan Roberts, in his book True Worship — this is the first plug of this book for this evening, but not the last. We've got a special sale on of it this evening. Vaughan outlines the four main words that the Bible uses for worship. And I'm not going to go through them now, so get your copy of True Worship and look them up afterwards. The most common word, though, the most basic element of worship, is the idea of falling down. It's falling down. It's the sense of unworthiness in God's presence, our utter subjection to him, our total offering of ourselves. If you look up the Bible references on the sheet afterwards, you'll see that when people come face to face with God, they often literally fall flat on their faces. Now, that attitude of surrender and utter humility is at the heart of the Christian's response to God's glory. It doesn't mean that if we're really spiritual, we must physically fall over, although that might sometimes be the case. But I don't want to have to pick you all up off the floor before we can lock up this evening. You see, if it was the case that we all fell over when we meet with God, well, we'd all be on the floor all the time, wouldn't we? Because if we're Christian people, God is constantly dwelling with us. Therefore, we'd always be on the floor, if that were true. But it does speak, doesn't it, of the constant attitude we're to have of total submission and devoted respect to God. Now, the first response of God's people to God's glory is often to sing. Time and again in the Bible and in the Psalms and elsewhere, I've noted a couple of references there on the sheet, singing is the first and most obvious way to worship God. Now, sometimes I look around on a Sunday night and look at people's blank faces and I wonder whether we've got it. I wonder whether whether our theology, our understanding about God, has led to our doxology. I want to encourage us to sing enthusiastically, as if we really believe what we're singing. You see, singing is the first and most obvious way to worship God. But Vaughan shows us in his book second plug of the evening, that singing is often given a place in church life that it doesn't justify. Because you see, music isn't about bringing us into God's presence. If we're Christian people, we're already in God's presence because he dwells within us. It's just one expression of our worship, and it's helpful to us in reminding ourselves of the gospel. And worship is about much more than music, which is why here at the Barge we try not to use the word worship to mean specifically music. Because you see, it brings it down to something much smaller than what it really is. Worship's a much bigger word than to describe just singing. Worship, you see, is about our whole lives. Worship is about our whole lives. Let's go back to the passage we have read for us at the start, Romans chapter 11, on page 1141. Romans 11. Page 1141. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, his explanation of the Christian message, the theology of chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, reaches its climax in the doxology of verses 33 to 36. Let me read them again. Chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a great example, isn't it, of how the theology of the chapters before lead to the doxology, the praising of God for his greatness. And that grasp of God's glory and sense of praise at God's greatness doesn't remain just an idea, just an outpouring in a few verses. You see, Paul goes straight on in his letter with the Bible's classic explanation of what worship is. Now, although there's a chapter break there in our Bibles, and many of us have been rightly taught that Romans 12 marks a big shift in Romans from the doctrine section of the book to application, notice how the worship of 12 verse 1 onwards flows directly out of a grasp of God's glory at the end of chapter 11. So Paul goes straight on to say this, 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds have been renewed if we're Christian people. Back in the days, the dark ages, when I was at university, our computer facilities were pretty primitive. We had an email system that gave you a blue screen and a flashing cursor. You couldn't use anything as technical as a mouse. Everything was done by knowing the right combination of buttons to press. I'm sure some of you remember the same sort of thing. All it would display was plain text. But one day, the college upgraded all of its computers to Microsoft Windows. I'm sorry Ian's not here to enjoy this, but the transformation was remarkable. Suddenly we had pictures, we had colours. I could use a mouse and I could click on this or that. I could use several programs all at once. Now it's the same physical computer, but its mind had been renewed. Now, it's a corny illustration, isn't it? But a similar thing, a much greater thing, though, has happened to us if we've become Christian. It's the same computer. We don't want to think it's a different computer, but it's been retuned. Our minds have been retuned. They've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that will be reflected in the display of our lives. We're now to devote our whole lives to pleasing God. We're going to discuss in the next 2 weeks the two main ways that our worship of God in our lives will be expressed. That is, in holiness and in evangelism. But for now, let's just reflect on that as our overriding ambition in life. I wonder what you'd have said if I asked you at the beginning of this evening what your ambition in life was. Maybe you'd say it's to travel, to see the world and to earn some money to send home to family. Maybe it's to work your way up the career ladder to gain the respect of your colleagues and friends. Maybe it's to live a quiet life and do some good if you can. Maybe it's to understand the Bible better. I want to suggest that the overriding ambition of every Christian person must be the glory of God. If our chief end is to glorify God, we're going to ask ourselves this basic question, aren't we? How can I best glorify God? How can I, being the person that I am, with the opportunities I have, the situations I've been placed in, how can I best glorify God? That question's implied in a lot of the Bible, I think. The clearest verse that demonstrates it is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." He says something similar in Colossians 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." And he goes on to show what that looks like in family life and working life. You see, every sphere of our lives is an opportunity to adorn the name of God, adorn the name of the Lord Jesus, to glorify him. Now, we can sometimes give the impression, can't we, that some aspects of our life are more spiritual than others. So classically, that secular work in an office or somewhere else is unspiritual and church work is spiritual. But that's not right, is it? Either of those things can be done with right motives and attitudes. They can be done to glorify God. Or they can be done with wrong attitudes and wrong motives. My glory. Or something else. So just think of the situations that God has placed you in. Your working life. Your family. Your church life. Your friendship groups. How can you best glorify God in each of those spheres? Now, you're going to need to go away and think that through. I can't tell you in each of those situations. But in working life, how can you best glorify God? By being a hard-working, submissive, cheerful employee who has a gospel concern for their colleagues. At home, family life, being a sacrificially loving husband. He turns the television off to chat to my wife. You can work out the specifics in the various areas of your life. And where those different spheres of life collide, as they inevitably will we also have a framework then with which to resolve them, don't we? It's not always going to be easy, but at least we know the right questions to ask. When I'm expected to stay late at work to finish a project, but I'm also expected to be at my fellowship group and I'm expected to do something else. I really want myself to go home and get some rest because I'm exhausted. What question are we going to ask? Well, how can I best glorify God in that situation? And the answer will depend on exactly what the situation is and the context. Sometimes it will be right to miss our fellowship group to make a work deadline or to go out with our colleagues. Sometimes it will be right to miss a church weekend away to attend a family event. We need to make the decision that we think best glorifies God in that specific situation. And we need to really make sure that that is our motive, rather than just laziness or pride or greed or whatever it is that's dressing itself up as a spiritual motive. Now, it can be really hard, can't it, to maintain this vision of God's greatness through everyday life. And one of the things I really wanted us to do tonight was to offer some suggestions as to how we can help appreciate God's glory better. I'm thinking that maybe I should have asked Marcus for 4 weeks rather than 3 weeks for this series. Maybe we can help one another by discussing afterwards in forum time how we can better appreciate God's glory and therefore engage our thinking and our emotions into worshipping him. For now, though, we need to close. Can I urge you to worship God as your overriding ambition in life? Everything you do, your Bible study, your work, your holidays, your conversations with friends, it all needs to fit under that umbrella goal of glorifying God. And we'll see next week that if any aspect of our lives doesn't fit under that great goal, it's a denial of God's glory. In other words, it's sin. That's for next week, though. Please come back then. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we wrestle with this biggest of issues about your purposes in the world, please would we grasp what you've revealed to us. And would we understand your greatness? Would you keep our understanding of you from being dry theology? But please would you use it to fuel our heartfelt doxology. As the psalm says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen.